God's promise. We are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. Join me once again, Colossians chapter 1. We're looking at verses 9 through 12, learning about walking in a worthy manner, walking worthily of the Lord, for all pleasure, omni-pleasing, pleasing in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work, increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all power, according to his glorious might, for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience, joyously giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. So we've kind of scratched the surface on the first part of this, and we want to get right back into it again here tonight. Before we do, though, let's take a moment for silent prayer and commit our time for his glory, for his good pleasure. Shall we pray? Almighty Father, we do thank you for truth. We thank you that you are the God of truth, that the Spirit of truth indwells each one of us. And Father, I rejoice in particular because this gives us such stability in our Christian walk. And we are in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation that is devoid of the truth, so much so that they'll even make insane statements as if there is no absolute truth. And Father, I just rejoice that in your grace and in your mercy, you have seen fit to not only save us, but to call us into a congregation whereby truth is magnified, whereby we can grow and encourage and strengthen and minister one to another. So tonight, as a part of that, use this evening to glorify your Son and to build each one of us up. Strengthen us, Father, for your good pleasure. I thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, we do want to take a few minutes for some questions. I still have a pending question from last week that I won't answer tonight on Psalm 90. That's a question that Doug had a week ago, and I'm going to need another week to deal with that because I plumb forgot about it until just now. So I will look at it this coming week and have an answer for it. But Robert gets our leadoff question tonight, if we can bring a microphone over to him.
I may have known this in the past, but I can't think that I know it now. So where will Satan be incarcerated during the millennium?
Satan is bound in the abyss, the bottomless pit. It's not, I think it's that gulf that's in between paradise and Abraham's bosom. May or may not be, but in a compartment of Hades, a compartment of Sheol, it's called the abyss or the bottomless pit.
Could that also be Tartarus? Or related?
Some people equate them on, there's different Greek labels for them, so Tartarus is one. I'm not convinced that they're the same location. They may be, because Tartarus is where the angels are bound that did not keep their first estate, but procreated with human women and produced Nephilim. So if Tartarus is the same as the bottomless pit, then we can identify them. But I don't know that the scripture really identifies them that solidly.
Thank you.
Uh-huh. Good question. You had another question this morning, too. It was about Microsoft Word and how to save as. Yeah, there's a keyboard shortcut for save as. You know, everybody knows Control S is save, but if you want to do a save as, that's actually an F12. So hit the F12, and that'll bring up the save as dialog. It works in all the Microsoft Office products. So PowerPoint, Excel, Word, any of those in the Office suite. All right. See, it doesn't have to be a Bible question. It could be a computer question. It could be a Scrabble question. We could do all kinds of things here tonight. All right. Any other questions? Appreciate that.
I will.
Okay.
Genesis 6.
Mm-hmm.
To the last part of verse 4, and they bore children to them. Those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown.
Mm-hmm.
At the time of writing, Moses writing the scriptures, at that time, who were the men of renown?
Yeah, those men. So the mighty men of old, the men of renown. And so if you think about it, Moses is writing in the 1400s. I think we have a 1442 Exodus or something thereabouts. And they wandered in the wilderness for 40 years. So in the early 1400s, he's writing the Torah. And but talking about the pre-flood days, and depending on where you date the flood, I think in the mid-third millennia, 3300 B.C., thereabouts is a good ballpark date for the flood. So it's been nearly 2,000 years, right, from 33 to 13. It's almost 2,000 years post-flood at this point. So the children that were birthed by the Nephilim, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, they bore children to them. In the pre-flood era, that was true. But then it also says, and also afterward. And so there were actually, there's two different time frames involved in that verse 4. So we can talk about the pre-flood Nephilim and then the post-flood Nephilim, which were the giants that Joshua and Caleb had to deal with, and even down to David's lifetime with Goliath and the giants there. So, but the original Nephilim, the original hybrids, if you will, in Noah's day, those were the men of old, the men of renown, the legendary demigod heroes, as it were. And it's curious, Greek mythology, a lot of mythologies will view this past with such a romanticism and such a golden age mentality as if, you know, humanity has never been better than they were back in the good old days when the gods were having babies with women. So, yeah, that's it's an interesting expression. Does that answer your question for you?
I think so. The if there's no other, also from that same chapter, same verses. Verse 3, Lord, my spirit shall not strive with man forever. Verse 5, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was on evil continually.
Mm-hmm.
The Lord was sorry that he had made man. Is there a distinction there in accountability, angelic versus man? Is it fair to make a distinction there?
Yeah, I think clearly it's the wickedness of man. And so, you know, they opened themselves up to the angelic intrusion. They were volitional participants in everything that they brought upon themselves in that. So, yeah, they're not innocent of the sin and can't they can't claim a helplessness in that, because it is the wickedness of men. Only every intent was only evil continually. There's three absolute expressions in that verse. Every intent, only evil continually. And it was just nonstop darkness with what humanity was doing in that day and age.
And then in verse 7, I will blot out man, whom I have created from the face of the land, from man to animals to creepy things and the birds of the sky. It is angelity implied there, or reference? Is it? Do they have a different accountability?
Yeah, I don't believe there's angelity in that verse. I think it's the nephesh, it's the souls, the breathers of human and zoological type breathing creatures. Yeah,
and then
angelity in verse 7.
I don't know if Scripture speaks to this, but why did God at that time see fit to blot out animals and creeping things, birds of the sky?
Mm-hmm.
Sorry that I had made them, but they had not volitionally made the choices that the Nephilim did.
Right. Yeah, I don't know if the sorrow that's expressed there applies to the animals as well, or if it simply goes back to male and female, he created them. So when he's blotting out man, animals, of course, are under the curse of Adam when Adam sinned, and they fell under the Adamic judgment in chapter 3. And now that man has degenerated from chapter 3 to chapter 6, animals are going to pay the price here as well, where only a remnant will survive through the flood. It's curious too, distinction between clean and unclean animals is found in Genesis when they're getting on the ark, and we don't even have Leviticus yet to tell us what's a clean animal or an unclean animal, but they knew through prophetic revelation and whatever other divine instruction that there was. This is also the event whereby the animal realm was given the fear of man that they didn't have before. So pre-flood animals were in a harmonious, fear-free relationship, but then after the flood, the instinctive nature of animals was such that it was a hostility or a fearful relationship between animals and people. All right, Doug has got a question too, if we can get to the back row there.
Forgive me for another why question. This probably
okay.
is.
But, yeah, I like why questions.
Deuteronomy 29:29.
Secret says things
belong to the Lord our God. Angels were created instantaneously.
We believe so.
Right, and they were all male.
We believe so.
And they weren't supposed to procreate, but they were created to procreate.
That's not as clear.
Okay, that's not clear to me either.
Right.
Just question.
Yeah, you know, we don't really have an explanation about what happens when... So we have different descriptions of angels because they have appearances, and some of them have cow faces, and some of them have eagle faces and lion faces. And we call them that, but it's actually backwards because they're older than the animals. So lions actually have angel faces, and cows have cherub faces, and you know, it goes the other direction, okay, technically, as far as what the angel appearance is like. But then an angel is not a physical being, he's a spiritual being. And so what happens then when he materializes in the physical universe, right? When he crosses that dimensional barrier between the spirit realm and the physical realm. And so however that happened, do they show up walking around the earth with the cow face and the bird face, or, you know, are they in a cloak of some sort and some kind of visual appearance whereby they look like men? And oftentimes when they're walking the earth, they do look like men, and we might even entertain some and not know it, that we just thought we were entertaining humans and they were actually angels testing our grace. And so that begs the question then, well, you know, how anatomically correct were these men, and especially if they're making babies with the human women? So we have more answers than questions at this point, but obviously something worked. I mean, it was functional to the point that the women were having babies, and the babies they were birthing were monsters. They were hybrid, and they grew to great size. They made the non-hybrid pure humans look like grasshoppers in their sight. So, yeah, that's about all we can really say. We can declare what the Scripture declares, and then we're kind of left speculating after that.
Well, they definitely crossed a line they shouldn't have crossed.
I'm sorry?
They definitely crossed a line they shouldn't have crossed.
Well, that's right. Yeah, they crossed a line they shouldn't have crossed. And what's curious, when 2 Peter talks about it and when Jude talks about it, those authors draw an analogy about going after strange flesh. And it's almost, it's like, homosexuality is strange flesh because it's not natural. Men are designed to interact with women and women with men. I mean, that's just the biology of that. But then it talks about bestiality. It talks about doing a deed of, you know, with an animal. And it talks about that and says this whole angel-human thing is, you know, I mean, forget interracial. We're talking interspecies. We're talking, you know, an angelic realm entering into the human realm of biology and mating, you know, procreating in that. And it's called an abomination, you know. So, but it's curious to me because in most hybrids and so forth, there's a lot of sterility. In you know, the mule you can produce with a horse and a donkey and whatever, but then the offspring itself is generally sterile and not reproducible. You can't create a new kind if you hybrid two strains. So whatever the kinship is between humans and angels is evidently close enough that the hybrid worked, that the babies could be produced. But yeah, maybe we'll learn more when we get there. Maybe we won't care when we get there. That'll be more often the case. So Carol, we'll give Carol our cleanup question here. The bases are now loaded and there's two out, so pressure is on. This is a late inning pressure situation.
It's not going to be good.
Okay.
Just because this is absolutely useless as far as theologically.
Uh-huh.
I'm sorry. But have they found the bones or any archaeological remains of the Nephilim, of these giants?
It's yes and no. They're not sure because ultimately the flood destroyed so much. So any bones that they found would be post-flood Nephilim. There was a news story just today about the Valley of the Giants where David fought Goliath. And some of the, they're digging now, some of the houses appear quite large and different from other houses of that, you know, middle Bronze Age period. So I bookmarked the story and didn't read the whole thing yet, but it is in my browser history, and tomorrow I intended to go read the rest of it. So, I mean, yeah, if you find a huge house with big rooms and high walls, and, you know, that's kind of a clue that, you know, it wasn't midgets living there. There was something happening, right? And if it coincides with the Valley of Elah, the Valley of the Giants, you know, hello, maybe it was given that name for a reason. And so archaeology is digging these things up. And it was just today that I saw that headline. And I think, Doug, you shared something. William Watson had posted it. William's a friend. He's a professor in Colorado Christian University. And it was some of his students were a part of that dig. So I've got multiple reasons for wanting to read that article tomorrow. But if I find it's worthwhile, I'll shoot an email out to the Everyone At List, and they can read it too. Uh-huh. There's a pretty famous case too, and it turned out to be a fraud, and that's unfortunate, but you can still find pictures of it on the internet. There's lots of pictures on the internet, but it's a total fraud, and it appears to be an archaeological dig, and they've got this skeleton who's like 9 feet tall, and, you know, as if, you know, they're proving the Bible by finding Goliath and blah, 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 but it's 40 years old, and it was a fraud back then, but the picture still floats around every now and then. And anyway, so yeah, stay away from the disreputable news stories. Just limit yourself to the Babylon Bee, and everything is great. That's the best website out there, and you can believe anything that's printed at the Babylon Bee. All right, well, thank you, Luke. I appreciate that. Let's return to Colossians chapter 1 and pick up where we left off on Sunday, recognizing that walking in a manner worthy, walking worthily of the Lord's walking, and realizing that it's not an adjective that applies to us, but it's an adverb that applies to our walk, that the walk is to be worthily, that the walk itself is worthy. And maybe that's a distinction without a difference, but I think it is significant in that only by God's grace can anything we do even approach worthiness anyway. That if we're walking in the light, we're walking by means of the Spirit, we're walking in faith, we're walking in love, in all these things we're commanded to walk in, they're worthy not because we're doing it, but because He designed it that way. And when we submit to His will and walk in this manner, then this is what it's about. So to be pleasing in all respects. Essentially, it's to live out our faith as He lived out His, and to be an imitator of Christ, because He set the pattern for us. And everything He did, it's why a Life of Christ series is very worthwhile, because you get to observe how He conducted Himself, how He dealt with critics and unfair testing and everything else. And He passed every test. He was tempted in all things, even as we are, and yet without sin. That's significant. And so that's the pattern for us to follow and to learn from. The first of these, really, I'm going to take the first three descriptions and handle them in a separate way from number four and number five. But so we start with being all pleasing, and then we'll talk about bearing fruit in every good work, and then increasing in the knowledge of God. Those are going to be the first three steps, A, B, and C, for this worthy walk. I think when we get to the being strengthened and the giving thanks elements, we'll have to decide whether we think those are items four and five of the worthy walk, or whether they are extensions of the worthy walk, whether they are, and I'll explain that when we get to this. All right, but we start with being pleasing. How pleasing? All pleasing. Not just pretty good, you know, mostly pleasing, but all pleasing. And the absolute terms throughout this are everywhere, because it's not just many good works, it's every good work. And so we have absolute statements that are made in almost every clause of this section. So to please him in all respects, unto all pleasing, would be a literal rendering from the Greek there. All pleasing, even as Jesus was all pleasing to the Father. And we looked on Sunday, we looked at Matthew 3:17, Matthew 17:5. Those are two separate occasions when the Father's voice came out of heaven and said, "Behold, my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." And then John 8:29, where Jesus made it clear that he was pleasing to his Father, just like the Pharisees were pleasing to their Father, a different Father. And quite stark when he says, "You are of your father the devil, and you desire to do the things that are pleasing to him." And that really lays it out there from that whole chapter there in John chapter 8 that lays out the distinction between believers and unbelievers, the children of God and the children of the devil. And it's a theme that not only is it in John chapter 8, but it gets he brings it back in 1 John. The book of 1 John deals with that contrast also. So Jesus was all-pleasing to the Father, and the example is there. We can learn from it. We can imitate it. And if we are Christ-like in our walk, of course the Father will be pleased. He's going to be pleased when he looks at us and when he sees his Son, and when he sees that we are living our lives in imitation of the Son. We are living our lives for the glory of his Son and for all the ways that the Father has designed us to do this. And so we've seen the Jesus verses. Let's back up now and grab the us verses. So starting in Romans 8:8 and the rest of that listing of verses there, it applies to you and me and how we live out our faith and how we should be pleasing to God. And not just be pleasing ourselves. Romans 8. So we have the option now, because we're in Christ and we're believers in the church age, and we're not under law, thank God for that. What the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did. And we have provision now beyond anything an Old Testament saint ever had. And now the requirements of the law can be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And this is what he's called us to do. It's the walk of faith. It's walk according to the Spirit. For those who are according to the flesh, this is verse 5 of Romans 8, those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. And that verse there should scare us. I mean, that should just wake us up and open our eyes and say, look at this. It's a walk that's one way or the other, and whichever walk we're on, whatever path we're on, the longer we stay on that path, it becomes a mindset. It becomes, it's where our mind gets set. We get set in our ways. We're in a rut, if you will. I think the nature of humanity is we're designed to be faithful. We're designed to be consistent. We're designed to be true. And so when that gets affected in sin and the fall, then our consistency and our faithfulness ends up becoming to the wrong object, ends up becoming an addiction, ends up becoming a carnal rut, if you will. So those who are walking according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who are walking according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For the mindset on the flesh is death, but the mindset on the Spirit is life and peace. So it comes down to that mindset. And how do you develop that mindset? By walking that walk. The longer you walk that walk, the more your mindset is centered in those things. So the mindset on the flesh is hostile toward God. It does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. Isn't it curious how some branches of theology want to limit human capacity for ability on different things. And the Bible itself is telling us under what conditions are we not able to do so. For those who are in the flesh cannot please God. So if we're going to walk a walk that's pleasing to God, can't be in the flesh. It's got to be in the spirit. It's got to be in fellowship, not out of fellowship. And so we start with that. All right. However, and I like verse 9 because it's an absolute statement. You are not in the flesh, but in the spirit, if indeed, this is the strongest possible first class condition. It is true. It is very true. It's not even debatable. The Spirit of God dwells in you. If anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. It's universal in the church age. If you belong to Christ, if you're saved, then you have God the Holy Spirit. He indwells you from the very moment of your salvation. You cannot be saved without having the permanent indwelling of the Holy Spirit, not in the church age. This is part of our portfolio as church age believer priests. And it just boggles my mind how the Pentecostals and other groups created that second blessing absurdity, the idea that, after you're saved for a little while and work real hard at it and get real holy, and then you can be entitled to this extra extra credit blessing of the Spirit kind of a thing. It's not biblical. It is universal for every saved believer. And so we can appreciate that. Over to Romans chapter 12 then, more on how to be pleasing to the Father. I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, pleasing or acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And many times our expression that should be translated pleasing gets brought across as acceptable. And I don't like it. I mean, in my mind, acceptable, what's that? It's like your teacher gave you a C or something. Your work is acceptable. All right, great. You know, I'm glad it wasn't good or excellent or better than that. You know, acceptable to me is kind of minimum, scraping by and coasting. No, it's pleasing. Present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, pleasing to God. The only thing that God finds acceptable is that which pleases him, and in that he's pleased in his Son and so forth. This is your spiritual service of worship. Pleasing God is how we worship, and presenting our bodies before him. In other words, adjusting all of our daily life decisions based upon the principles from the Word of God. And if the Word of God's our priority and that's how we base our decisions, if our life is for his pleasure, then that's worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, because it doesn't just happen automatically. You don't think that, well, hey, I'm saved, so everything I do now God's going to be pleased with. Not so. You know, how many was he pleased with of the Jews that he brought out of Egypt? With most of them, he was not well pleased. They were all a redeemed people. So just because he redeemed you doesn't mean that he's going to be pleased with your walk afterwards. That's on us to be humble, to be obedient, to live out the Word of God. So that you may demonstrate, prove what the will of God is. That which is good, intrinsically good, and pleasing, and complete, perfect. Good and pleasing and complete. And so we have the application here. And this is just marvelous. I could probably preach Romans 12, 1 and 2 in every sermon from now till the rapture, find some way to squeeze it into every message, and there'd be an easy way to do it, because, I mean, it's applicable for where we are and what we're doing. And on a daily basis, we present ourselves before him as workmen, and this is our worship. So worship is not a holy feeling in church on Sunday. Worship is living out our life according to the Word of God 24/7. And there's so much to glean from there, and that's what we have it. All right, 2 Corinthians 5:9. 2 Corinthians 5:9. When you think 2 Corinthians 5, what are you thinking? You're thinking resurrection body, you're thinking ministry of reconciliation. There's so much meat in 2 Corinthians 5. And this is the back and forth. Paul doesn't know, should I stay or should I go? You know, live or die, what's better? And if this body's torn down, we got a better one on the way anyway, and how fun is that going to be? And So verse 6 says, always being of good courage, knowing that while we were at home in the body, we were absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. We are of good courage, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body, to be at home with the Lord. That's better. If to live is Christ, to die is gain, and it's always awesome to depart from sin and stand in the presence of Jesus Christ. But therefore, verse 9, we have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to Him. It really should center on that question all day, every day. Am I pleasing to God? Is my walk today pleasing to God? And if not, I've got some adjustments to make, and I better make them now, because I could be face-to-face tomorrow. So am I pleasing? For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may be, here's our payback terminology, each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. So the judgment seat of Christ is the payback reward that comes from Jesus Christ, the one who is the payback rewarder that we're going to be studying Sunday morning in Hebrews chapter 11. The one who comes to God must believe that he is and that he's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. And that's the same vocabulary we're looking at here in the payback reward that he becomes. And so if this affects you in any way, it's supposed to. I think it's the believers that are not mindful of their accountability, those that kind of push it out of sight, out of mind. They don't want to think about it. And the longer they can spend not thinking about it, the more complacent they can become and content that that they're doing all right. And it's just a horrible path of the sluggard, that we're supposed to be diligent. And without accountability before the Lord, I think we get impaired in how diligent we can be. So verse 10 makes us mindful of our accountability before the Bema seat. And based on that, we want to be pleasing. We want to be pleasing. Do you think, who's going to hear, well done, good and faithful servant, in glory, if they've never been pleasing here on earth? I mean, if we're not developing that pleasing reality here and now, we're going to be wanting. We're going to hear wicked, lazy slave instead of good and faithful servant when we stand before that Bema, because it's objective. It's true. The gold is what it is, and the stubble is what it is, and that's how it works. So we want to be pleasing. Ephesians 5:10. Remember, Ephesians is the sister letter to Colossians. And so, in a way, it's very similar to Colossians 1:10. But we have Ephesians 5:10 now. And this new walk that we have since we're saved. We're believers now. We used to be unbelievers. We don't do that anymore. That's not because we're goody-two-shoes and better than them. It's because we are so thankful for the grace that saved us, and overwhelmed even in gratitude for how awesome God is, that the just would die for the unjust. How can he provide for us to be righteous in his sight? So we don't want to be participating in those deeds. Verse 7 says, do not be partakers with them. Partners, partakers. For you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. Now, you didn't save yourself. You didn't make that happen. You couldn't if you wanted to. But this is what God did. So respond. Respond appropriately. Walk in a manner worthy. So you used to be darkness. Now you're light. Walk that way. For the fruit of light consists of all goodness and righteousness and truth. Notice all. Not a lot. Not quite a bit. Not more good than bad. You know, you need more than 51 good to outweigh the 49 bad. It's all goodness and righteousness and truth. And this is what we're expected to produce. We'll see this again in Colossians 1. Trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. What is pleasing to the Lord. And it takes effort. The trying there speaks of the effort. We're putting effort into the process of being a disciple, of learning, and learning what is pleasing to the Lord. So do not participate and the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead even expose them. So understand, the entire motivation for our walk is not legalism. It's not goody-two-shoes. It's not, hey, we're better than you. It's not, you're a bad person, so you do bad things. It's all, my God has saved me, and I want to, in appreciation, walk that way. Yeah, if he wanted me to be wicked, he could have just left me an unbeliever and kept his son in heaven and not even gone to the cross. But he did that so I can now walk in a worthy manner. And nothing legalistic about it. So don't participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead even expose them. And how do you expose them? By letting your light shine. Your light will shine for what it is, and then they're off doing whatever they're doing, and it becomes self-evident. For it is disgraceful even to speak of the things which are done by them in secret. And I tell you, it's shameful to even think about them. It's shameful to speak about them, things that ought not be mentioned. And we're aware of them. We know what they are. But we want to be so sanctified and set apart and not defiled by these things. All right, so that's the imperative there in Ephesians 5:10, trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. And, you know, even the expression, trying to learn, I kind of like it. That, you know, maybe I'm not always pleasing, but I'm trying to learn. You know, we're just, we're frail. We fall in many ways, but we're trying to learn. We'll do better tomorrow. And that's because we're just trying to learn. And God knows our frame. He knows we're dust. He's very patient towards each one of us as we try to learn. Philippians 4:18. We were here not that long ago at the end of the Philippians series, as he was rejoicing over the sweet-smelling savor that they sent. They sent cash to Ephesus, but it went to heaven as a sweet-smelling savor. It was a priestly function in their financial giving. He said, I have received everything in full and have an abundance. I am amply supplied, having received from Epaphroditus what you have sent, a fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. We could even render this a pleasing sacrifice, extra well-pleasing to God, since acceptable in itself means pleasing. But that's what it is. It's a pleasing sacrifice, well-pleasing, because it's coming in grace, and there's nothing better. God's program is a program of grace. And my God will supply all your needs according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. And so there you have it. And when it comes to giving, when it comes to any of your church functions, when it comes to realms of service and committees you want to participate in or whatever else, teaching the kids Sunday school or changing diapers in the nursery or whatever, it's well-pleasing. It's a fragrant aroma. It's supposed to be. You can be well-pleasing to the Father in your service as unto the Lord. And yeah, unbelievers can cut the grass, but guess what? A believer can cut the grass for the glory of Jesus Christ and thank God for the opportunity to do so and say, Lord, I'm thankful that we can do this and thankful that we can serve the brothers and sisters in this way and all the rest. So we're not pleasing ourselves, we're pleasing God in these activities. 1 Thessalonians 2:4. He lets them know that he's not a phony, and he didn't show up with a pretext. And he says, "You yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain. But after we had already suffered and been mistreated in Philippi, as you know, we had the boldness in our God to speak to you the gospel of God amid much opposition." So you know it's real. They can't be phonies. Look what they're putting up with. Look what they're not false teachers or phonies. They're truly suffering for their faith, and they're being beaten, and they're being jailed, and yet it's not stopping them from speaking the truth. How powerful is that? What a witness is it? Think about the early disciples. They had nothing to gain and everything to lose if they were lying about you know, about the resurrection, if they stole the body, if they just made up this whole thing and decided, hey, let's make a New Testament. You know, I mean, as if they could have invented, and Peter wasn't smart enough, and none of them were smart enough to try to invent a whole new religion and change things from Saturday to Sunday and just all these other things. They had nothing to gain. They weren't getting rich off this new thing. They were all getting martyred for this. And that's a testimony to the truth. And different applications there. So, speaking the gospel of God amid much opposition, for our gospel does not come from error or impurity or by way of deceit, but just as we have been approved by God. See, he's the one that Docimazzo evaluates. As we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak. Entrusted. It's a sacred trust. He's not going to put these ministries in the hands of some schlub. He's going to make sure that it's faithful servants that are going to be glorifying his son in the execution of his will. To be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not as pleasing men, but pleasing God who examines our hearts. And the person that's out to please man, he's just putting on a show. You know, pulpit committees, beware. You don't want that guy. You want someone that's pleasing the Lord. Someone that's going to teach the tough messages. Someone that, you know, is not based on popularity contests or polling his flock in different ways. All right. Not as pleasing men, but pleasing God who examines our hearts. We never came with flattering speech, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed, God as witness. You know, check them out. We got some pulpit committees right now. We're praying for them, that they check out the candidates that that they're dealing with. And we're praying for the young men that go and they candidate in different places, that the Lord would be glorified in all that's done. That, you know, it's not a beauty pageant. You're not trying to pull off something. You're just serving the Lord. And if that's your flock, they will hear your voice. That's how that works. All right. Same book over to chapter 4. Finally then, brethren, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus, as you receive from us instruction as how you ought to walk and please God, just as you actually do walk. Notice that? The believers in Thessalonica were doing everything right. They were the opposite of Corinth. They were learning, they learned the Word of God and they were living it out. They were pleasing. And Paul says, great. And he says, do more. Okay? Now you ought to walk and please God just as you actually do walk. But then he says that you excel still more. So if you have presently, if I have presently, any of us, if we have a pleasing walk, great. That's better than a non-pleasing walk. We're happy for that. But don't bank on that. Don't count on that. Don't rest on that. Don't coast or think that, well, you know, I'm doing all right. God's pleased with me. And so I'm pleased with me. And don't assume that you can just ease up a little bit and you've paid your dues and somebody else can have a turn now. No, whatever you're doing now, do more. Excel still more. You want the kind of, you know, that pedal on the right? You press it down. The more you press it down, what's happening? I've been driving horsepowers this week. It's been kind of fun. And that pedal on the right, the best feature of anything I've driven. And it's, but that's what we're told to do. We're told to excel still more. So when things are going great, forget what lies behind and excel still more. And appreciate that. Hebrews 11:6. We teased it last Sunday. We'll be teaching it next Sunday. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. Without faith, it is impossible. And, you know, with faith, it's a miracle, you know, that he designed a plan whereby sinners can get saved and walk in grace and be filled with the Spirit and imitate his son. It's just a miracle that such a thing is even possible. And coming to God, coming before him in our priestly ministry, believing in faith. Not that just that he exists, that's a tautology. That he exists, that he is, that he eternally does not change. He is the unchanging, eternal I am. And we are pleasing to the eternal, unchanging I am, the one that has always been, always is, always will be. But we come before him in grace, and the eternal I am becomes, he becomes a rewarder. And so maybe the toughest problems with verse 6, and I don't care, we may spend the whole hour in verse 6 between the opening prayer and communion this coming Sunday, but this verse is deep, and it centers on is, and I'll be working on my Clinton imitation when I say it depends on the meaning of is and what is. And, well, guess what? There's two is's here, and they're different. That one is an Amy, the other is a Ginnamai. And it's unfortunate that the Amy-Ginnamai contrast gets lost with just the is, that he must believe that he is and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. Because there is such depth to that we're going to spend some time with it on Sunday. So we want to be pleasing to God, which means we have to walk by faith. We can't walk by sight. We can't walk in the flesh. Those in the flesh cannot please God. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. These are different. The verses are essentially saying the same thing, but approaching it from different perspectives. And we should come to appreciate that. So that's Hebrews 11, 6. And then Hebrews 12, 28. Therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken. Do we understand how great we have it in the church age? Understand what Israel had? They started with a shaking mountain and they had a shaking kingdom ever since. You know, I mean, they were a roller coaster, up and down and in favor, out of favor, and subject to Philistines and subject to Amorites and subject to Assyria and Babylon and Rome and all these things. Up and down and shaken, all kinds of stuff. Well, that's not us. That's not us. We receive the unshakable kingdom. And since we receive, you know, it's a present tense. We have to decide how present is it and what do we mean by we do presently now receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken. Because is it here yet? Should I be ruling this world already? Stay tuned. But let us show gratitude. So God has done something awesome. We now want to respond. We want to show gratitude. Everything we do is a reflection of our appreciation for and our capacity to appreciate what God has done. Okay? And this is what our hymnology reflects. This is what our whole attitude, to God be the glory, great things he has done. And in our walk should be an appreciation response. So let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God a pleasing, acceptable service with reverence and awe. With reverence and awe. And sadly, I think we don't. Sadly, I think many of us don't. I think we've got this duality idea that the God of the Old Testament was the wrath God of reverence and awe, and the God of the New Testament is the cuddly, love one another, turn the other cheek, nice guy Jesus. And we're wrong, okay? And maybe we don't say it out loud quite that bluntly or brutal, but our thinking is reflective of a mindset that I don't think it, you know, I don't think that spiritually speaking, we tremble enough, that we remove our shoes and approach holy ground as Moses approached the burning bush. I think that often we get lackadaisical. We get almost irreverent in our approach. And a pleasing walk, as it says here, with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. He's the very same God. He's the same God that flooded this planet. And we're much more accountable than the days of Noah. All right, well, we've received a kingdom which cannot be shaken. We are presently receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken. The king is prepared, the bride is being prepared, and the kingdom is on the way. So that's Hebrews 12:28. How about 13? Hebrews 13 and verse 16. Well, verse 15 says, through him then, that's through Christ, our high priest, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips that give thanks to his name. This is our continual sacrifice. In the Levitical offerings, the fire could never go out. The fire had to always be lit. They had morning offerings, evening offerings every day. And the fire was never to go out. Well, that's a pattern. Our praise should never stop. We should rejoice always. We should pray without ceasing. We should in everything give thanks. We should never stop giving thanks. Never stop having that grateful attitude that can offer to God this pleasing service. So let us continually offer this up. Everything we do can be a priestly sacrifice. And do not neglect doing good and sharing. And I love how generic that verse is. Because it doesn't say play the piano. It doesn't say change the diapers. It doesn't say work on the newsletter. I mean, the specific instances of whatever can be anything, really, when the attitude is right and when the thanksgiving is serving God in this way. So doing good and sharing. That's koinonia fellowship, sharing. For with such sacrifices God is pleased. Did Jesus neglect doing good? Did Jesus neglect sharing? What did he withhold? Where did he draw the line in the sand? And you know, if we're the type of Christians that, you know, go this far and no further, well, where did that come from? That's not Christ-like. He was obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Down to verse 21 of the same chapter. Verse 20 is the beginning of the benediction. Says, now the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord, equip you. So the same God, the Father, that raised Jesus Christ is the same God, the Father, that's going to equip each one of us. Equip you for most of what you need to do. Is that what it says? Equip you in every good thing to do his will. You see, he's not expecting us to do the best you can and then I'll take it from there. Or, give it your best shot and whatever you can't handle, I'll try to equip you to do better next time. No, he equips us all the time, every time, for every good work. He's prepared them for us and he's equipped us for these things. Equip you in every good work to do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight. So not only is he equipping you, he's actively working inside of you. How awesome is that? Working in us that which is pleasing in his sight. So the best thing we want to do, if we want to be pleasing to God, quit resisting what he's doing. Cooperate with what he's doing. Be a fellow worker because he's already doing the work. That which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. You know, we may come at the end of the study and decide that the big secret to pleasing God is getting out of the way. You know, get out of the way. Minimize your humanity and just watch. See what he's doing. And, and you may be tempted to not like what he's doing. You're walking through the valley of the shadow of death and say, I don't want to go there. Well, he's going there. Where else would you rather be? And the work assignment that he's doing, what else would you rather be doing besides what he's doing? So, it kind of gets simple at that point. 1 John 3:22. And the confidence we can have in prayer, the confidence we have that he hears our prayers, that he loves us, that we're walking in love, so much in this chapter, but he says, Verse 21, beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. And whatever we ask, we receive from Him. Why? Because we keep His commandments and do the things that are pleasing in His sight. If you're walking with the Lord and serving Him, man, you talk about a fast track on your prayer life because you're cooperating with what He's doing as He's working in and through you. And you have the very request that you have from Him. He gave you the request. Now you get to voice it. How simple is that? Keep His commandments and do the things that are pleasing in His sight. So, we're going to be all pleasing, and that's how it spells out. We're also going to be fruit-bearing. Fruit-bearing in every good work, even as Jesus did. Jesus bore fruit. Jesus accomplished the work that the Father gave for Him to do. As a matter of fact, He never even attempted to do anything in Himself apart from the will of the Father, apart from what it was the Father demonstrated for Him. We can prove that in John chapter 5, but He speaks about it. These are almost all John references for Jesus. John 4, John 5, John 10, John 17. In fact, in John 17, 4, He can say, mission accomplished. I did the work You sent for Me to do. He says, I've done everything You've asked of Me, Father. And He's finished the purpose for His life and ready now to go engage in the purpose for His death. That high priestly prayer of John 17 is so amazing because He's done. It's tetelestai, the purpose for His life is done. It's time to go die and accomplish the purpose for His death. And so that high priestly prayer is amazing. Commentary for this all comes out of Acts 10, 28. Then we'll see that that's, again, just like it was with pleasing. It's the same thing with fruit bearing. Jesus is the prototype. We are expected to imitate. We are expected to be fruit bearing. If we're not fruit bearing, that's a problem. That means the pruner has to get to work. And that's the Father. The Father's the vine dresser. And so every branch that doesn't bear fruit, we get pruned. We get lifted up. He takes remedial action to remedy our non-fruit-bearing circumstances. And so we'll look at those as well. Talking about fruit-bearing, and then we'll move on and we'll talk about growing. Growing in the epinosis of God, even as Jesus did. And we'll take it from there, all right? Lord willing, rapture pending. That's what we'll be dealing with coming Sunday morning. Father, thank You for truth. Thank You for the blessings we have to grow, to learn these things. Father, thank You for the recognition that it is an effort. It is an endeavor. We're trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. And as we study to show ourselves approved, it requires diligence. And so, Father, I do thank You. I thank You for this flock. I thank You for its commitment to learning. I pray for other flocks that have been in a similar tradition to ours, and they're struggling, Father. They're struggling to find a shepherd. They're struggling to find a teacher. And we know that there's a famine upon this land, but nevertheless, there's a remnant, Father. There are faithful young men out there, and they've prepared. They're ready to feed a flock. And we just we pray over these things, and we wrestle over these things, Father, not letting go until we see that Your answer has been made clear. So You know who's on our heart. We can name them. You know who they are, Father, and where they're candidating and what's going on. Be at work, Father, and be faithful. We thank You in Jesus Christ's most precious and holy name. Amen.